Here we're right at the end of Job, where the plan is to, if we don't finish Job chapter 42 today, at least to get most of it covered. We read down through the chapter last week, Job chapter 42 here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for the word of your grace that is able to build us up. And not only able to give us an inheritance among all them which are sanctified by faith in thee, but has given us an inheritance because you've placed us into Jesus Christ. And we find all these wonderful truths in your word. We ask that as we continue to study your word this morning, especially looking here at the conclusion of Job, that we would be edified by it, and then that we too would appreciate the relationship that Job plays. Not only in every dispensation, but in particular in that tribulation period when the little flock, the remnant, will find themselves in the exact same predicament as Job, and will have the book of Job to equip them, to enlighten them, to empower them to trust you. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We've spent, of course, a number of weeks already here in the book of Job just doing an overview of the book of Job. And you'll remember the reason we're in Job is because we're in the book of James. And James mentions by name Job, okay? Sometimes you have to explain that to people and they say, I thought you were studying James. Well, you are, but by way of Job, okay, and so forth. All right, so we're down now to the last chapter here in the book of Job. Let's pick back up at verse 1. We read through already these first several verses and studied some things last week. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And we spent last Sunday focusing especially on the significance of that statement there. Remember that when he says, no thought can be withholden from thee. One of the great conflicts, one of the great sources of the conflict between Lucifer, who became Satan, and God, who is the true and living God, the only wise God, is that because Satan was created perfect in wisdom and beauty, Satan, for a number of reasons, believed he should be like the Most High God, every bit as equal with God. Satan, in his very thought life, came up with this plan to really usurp God's authority. And that verse says that no thought can be withholden from thee. Think about that. Means that the split second that Satan actually entertained the thought itself, God already knew. And part of the great battle, and we looked at this very briefly last time, and a little bit the time before, but part of the great battle, the angelic battle and so forth, is that Satan believes that you can't hide anything from him. That whatever God does, Satan can figure it out. And so we talked about that last time. Ultimately, hold that verse right there, and go with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Look at this passage. And then I have a question for you. Ultimately, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse 19, it says this, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You see that there? He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And you see where it says it is written? Where is that written? Where is that written? That's in Job, of all places. That's in the book of Job. Okay? That's where Paul's taking it from. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. So what was the quote-unquote craftiness that Satan thought he could defeat God with, but it actually wound up spelling his own doom and then ultimate doom? What was it?
The cross
is exactly right. When you look over to 1 Corinthians 2 this time, look over to 1 Corinthians 2, one of the most fascinating, intriguing, impactful statements in all of Paul's epistles. You look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and I'm going to start at verse 6. And this is review from last week, so we're going to do this kind of quickly. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. The word perfect there is like they're spiritually mature. They're functioning in the light of the available information that they have. You see that there? He doesn't mean sinless perfection. But he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. To come to naught, what does that mean? To come, yeah, just to come to nothing. Their doom is assured. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Notice how he clarifies this. Even the hidden wisdom. See that? When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he is absolutely never uses it in the sense of the way religion uses it. Religion uses it in the sense of the unknowable, mysterious, kind of foggy. They say, you ever heard the phrase, God works in mysterious ways?
Right.
That's religion, friends. That's paganism. That's not. If you believe God's word, you come to understand how God is working and what he's doing. When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he's not using it in that in the sense of, well, God works in mysterious ways. The word wisdom, as used by the Apostle Paul, is a reference to wisdom that was hidden. Information that God kept hidden. And it says at verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world. So that's got to be before Genesis 1:1, God had this wisdom. And he says, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. See that? Verse 8 now, which none of the princes of this world knew. And since none of the princes of this world knew, then who also, which other prince did not know it?
Satan.
But remember, Satan said, there's no secret that they can hide from me. That verse says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, had they known the information, what Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. Okay? Had Satan known that, what does the rest of that verse say?
They would not have crucified
the Lord of glory. Now you've got to let that sink in, what that implies and means by that statement. I was in the Marine Corps a number of years ago, and in the military service, and in any government, they have different levels of classifying information. The highest level is top secret. And then you have secret, and then confidential, as you go, etc. The fundamental difference between, say, something that's classified is that if the enemy gets a hold of classified information, you know, it's not the end of you know, your plans and purposes. It's going to hurt. It's going to help the enemy. It's going to hurt your system. But it's not at all going to totally compromise your system. If the enemy gets hold of information that's classified as secret, that's much more serious. That's much more significant. But if they get a hold of top secret information, now you got to issue a major problem. God kept what the Apostle Paul calls the revelation of the mystery. God simply kept it secret. It was top secret information. Who knows where God kept it hidden?
In God.
Yeah, in himself. Okay. If you'll hold that verse, look over to Ephesians chapter 3. Look over to Ephesians 3. Look at this passage here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3. And notice what it says at verse 9. It says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where?
In God.
In God. God kept this information to himself, the Godhead, right? He didn't tell the angels about it. It hadn't been revealed to Moses, to Abraham, to Isaiah, Malachi, etc. God kept this information to himself. The first human being, in fact, the first creature that God ever made this information known to, ever, was, guess who? The Apostle Paul. That's what Paul claims. This is amazing. And as the Lord Jesus Christ began to reveal the information to Paul, and he did it over an extended period of time, he did not do one download, right? That's a term everybody knows about now. It's a download kind of a concept, right? He did not download all the information to Paul at one setting. gave him a little bit of time. You kind of wonder if it would have just blown Paul's mind. Already it did, you know. Okay. And so over an extended period of time, hence the book of Acts, you go from Acts 9 to Acts 28. That's the transition, actually. Okay. There's nothing at all transitional from Acts 1 through 7. Okay. The transition really happens once Saul gets saved. Then things begin to change and shift. Okay. And so Paul gets the information over an extended period of time. And in that information, God begins to unfold to him the revelation of the mystery. And I believe it was, I think it was maybe Pastor Stamm or one of the brothers, he's with the Lord now, of course, but some, maybe it was even Pastor O'Hare who said, made the statement that the most shocked creature in all of history, when Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and then began to unfold to him the revelation of the mystery, the most shocked creature was Satan himself. Because by simply, we'll do this as an illustration, by simply keeping the chart closed, you really couldn't even see a seam there. I'm using this as an illustration, that's all. Okay? You didn't even know there was a seam there. You didn't have any clue that there's even something behind there. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the what?
Heaven.
And the
earth.
And then verse 2 says, and the what?
Earth.
And the earth. So from Genesis 1 verse 2, all the way through the rest of that entire Genesis through Malachi, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the focus was always on the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth, the earth. So God on purpose gets the adversary to take his thinking on the earth. After all, the earth is going to be the command center of the universe. The earth is going to be the command center of the universe. Go read Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, 21, 22, and so forth. The tabernacle of God is with men. New Jerusalem comes to the earth. The earth doesn't go to New Jerusalem. God comes to man. Man doesn't go to God. It's incredible. The earth is going to be the command center of the universe, and Satan knew that. And God on purpose takes and if you play cards and so forth, God takes and lays that out. And it's like Satan says, hey, wait a minute, it's too early for you to show your hand, kind of a thing. It's like Satan would say to God, you're not a very good poker player. And what, you know, in God is thinking, he's saying, well, I haven't shown you all my hand yet, you know. You know. Well, long and short of it is, Paul says that had Satan known this information, he would not have been directly involved in inspiring the nation of Israel, leading them to demand the very crucifixion of their own Messiah. Because it's by the cross, not at the cross, but by the cross, that it turns out that God is not only able to righteously and justly complete the prophecy program and truly extend forgiveness to the very nation that demanded the crucifixion of their own Messiah, but also by the cross that allowed God justly and righteously to usher in a brand new dispensation from the church, the body of Christ, a new creature with a new destiny to heavenly places. And it's like Satan never even realized that the heavenly places were in play. Because from Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, there was... Look at Psalms, is it 115 here? We looked at this briefly yesterday in our study with the folks in Australia there, online of course. Psalms 115. Write this one down. Psalms 115. Psalms 115. Psalms 115. Look at verse 16. Psalms 115, verse 16. Psalms 115. Watch verse 16. Look at what it says here. Everybody there? It says this. The heaven... Even the heavens, you see that obviously the heavens are, you've got different levels. It says the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. Yes?
Yes.
But the earth has He given to the children of men. So what has always been the realm in which man was going to rule and reign with and on behalf of God? It was always the earth. Genesis chapter number 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the earth, etc. Things like that. Psalms chapter number 8. Man was created for the purpose of having dominion over the earth. Psalms 8. It's always about the earth, the earth, the earth. So do you understand how radical, how utterly revolutionary it was for the Apostle Paul to make statements like this? Go with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1, and you can let go of Psalms, but do hold on there to 1 Corinthians 2, and then, of course, Job. We'll get back there. Okay. Understand how completely radical and revolutionary this is in the Bible, for someone in the Bible to say things like this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Where? In what realm now? Everybody see that there? In heavenly places in Christ. That's radical. That's revolutionary. That's new information. Nowhere did God ever say to Moses, "Moses, when you die, and anyone who is a believer and dies, you're all going to come and live with me in heaven forever." He promised Abraham physical land on this earth. Abraham, you remember when Jesus Christ talks about the idea of Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was in the heart of the earth. It was not up in New Jerusalem. It was not in the heavenly places. Abraham was expected to be raised from the dead to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. When the Apostle Paul says, look over to chapter number 2, for example, Ephesians chapter number 2, look at verse 4. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Watch this now. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together." The idea of sit is like in authority, rulership. "And made us sit together" where? "In heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What's the destiny of the church, the body of Christ? It's the heavenly places. For how long? How do you know? Look at the next verse. It says that in the what? That's how long you're going to be there. You see that? You see how the verse confirms that? "That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." You're going to, as a member of the church, the body of Christ, you're going to be in the heavenly places for the ages to come. Now, as soon as the ages to come are done, then you can come back to the earth, by the way. Okay? Sometimes the question does come up, well, will we ever be able to come to the earth? Of course you will. You'll have a celestial body. Of course you can. You'll be able to travel the whole universe. All right? You'll have a resurrected, glorified body like unto the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians chapter 3, yes? And His body was able to function in both realms, and does function in both realms, and so forth. But for the Apostle Paul to come along and say these kinds of things, I mean, you can understand how radical this was. You can understand why there was such assault against what he was preaching and saying, and it was inspired and led and authored by Satan himself. And it is because, you still have 1 Corinthians 2, but go to Colossians chapter 3 this time. Look over to Colossians here. Ultimately, it is because, it's Colossians 2, I think I said 3. Look over to Colossians 2. And notice what he says, and Garrett, I think you had your head, we'll get to you in just a second, okay? It says, I'm going to start at verse 14. Colossians 2:14. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to" what? "To His cross." Now look at the next statement. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." When you see the word at verse 15, having spoiled, What's the sense of spoiled? Is it like that apples spoil and the kind of, it's no. What? It's defeated. You go in and you engage the enemy and you beat them and you spoil what they've got. You take what they've got. You've taken it. That's the sense of spoiled. It's in combat, as it were. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And it is through, understand this, it is through the revelation of the mystery, that information that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul, that information that you and I have in his epistles, it's through that information, it's that information that openly shows. You know, it's not back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that makes a show of him openly. It's the information in Paul's epistles that you and I have as Romans 2, Philemon. It's in that information that God makes a show of them openly, how he triumphed over them in it, in the preaching of the cross. So that passage back over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 now, back over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and then we're going to get back to Job. And verse 7 it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God and the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Do you see that statement there?
Yeah.
There's only been one time in Satan's thinking when he ever thought, "Oops, I probably shouldn't have done that." And it was not until the revelation of the mystery revealed to Paul. Paul gets out and begins to preach it and disclose it and write about it. And the Satan is... You got to understand. As Paul is audibly preaching about the revelation of the mystery, let me say it differently. Did Paul, whenever he went to synagogues and so forth, did he attempt to prove that Jesus was the Messiah? Shake your head, yes. When he went into the synagogues, what document would he use in the synagogues to prove that Jesus was the Messiah? The Old Testament, Scripture. Understand that? And so, when Paul is going in and seeking to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, and he would go like to Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, etc., etc., things like that. That was no shock to Satan at all. Okay? But all of a sudden, when the Apostle Paul goes out, begins to preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you know what Satan's doing? I'm going to do it like this. Everybody look up here. It's like he's going, wait, Paul, wait a minute, Paul. Wait. No. That's not here in Psalms. That's not here in Isaiah. Paul, you got no authority to say that. You understand that? Now, it's kind of a crazy illustration, but you get the point. As soon as Paul began to preach this information, it was hidden wisdom. It wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. That's why it couldn't be found back there. And so Paul says that had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Quickly go back to Job chapter 42 there. Go back to Job then. That's just so amazing to think about how ultimately, strategically, the way that God defeated the adversary, and of course tactically will do it, Christ returns, destroys him, etc. But ultimately, you know how God did it? He just kept something secret. He just kept some information secret.
Yeah.
Now, some pretty important information, by the way, okay? Garrett, were you going to say something?
Yeah, what's the difference between heavens
yes.
and heavenly places?
Okay, the question is, what's the difference between heavens and heavenly places? Okay, there are multiple levels, at least three heavens. It appears actually more than that, but at least three heavens, okay? You've got the heavens. In fact, when you look in the book of Genesis, chapter number 1, Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven," singular in your King James Bible. The new translations make it plural in chapter 1, and they're incorrect on that. When you come to chapter number 2 of Genesis, It says, thus the heavens. So in chapter 2, it's plural. So what you see in chapter number 1 of Genesis, the realm where God lives is the ultimate heaven. And then the heavens where the birds fly. That's the realm from the surface of the earth up to where the birds fly, the planes fly, things like that. And then you've got like the starry realm and so forth. That would be like the second heavens. So you have at least three heavens. Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven and so forth. All right. In heavens are places. Think about the earth. The earth has places. It has continents. You have the United States. You have Brazil. You've got Australia. And then in those places, you have counties, cities, states, countries, etc. That's the concept there. Okay, God lives. God is from everlasting to everlasting. God lives in everlasting. The question comes up sometimes that when Jesus Christ spoke everything into existence, where was he standing? Was he standing on Mount Rushmore? No. Okay. He was in the realm known as everlasting. And he spoke it all into existence. Okay. So the ultimate domain and realm of God is heaven. Heaven is a real place. In connection with his plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, he creates multiple heavens, at least three, creates the earth. And in both realms, heaven and earth, you have thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, mights, and everything in this name. So the places would be the specific location in the heavens, and the heavens are the realm in which the body of Christ is going to live forever. Does that clarify that at all? Okay. Very, very good question there. Okay, so quickly then back to the book of Job, chapter 42. So he says at verse 2 there, it says, no thought can be withholden from thee. So then Job says this, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Three things you want to get a hold of from his statement right there. Job, because God has now educated Job about what's going on, the purpose of all the questions beginning at chapter 38 was to educate Job about what's going on. Remember that? We spent weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks in all that, asking, looking at all those questions. Job now acknowledges, he says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? If you don't know what's going on, keep your mouth closed. Understand that? Because if you don't know what's going on and you're giving counsel to people, you're hiding them from wisdom. You see that? The book of Proverbs has so much to say about the tongue. And it talks about, you know, the wise man keeps his mouth closed. kind of a concept. And Job is kind of acknowledging this here. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? See, if you don't have knowledge of what's going on, you're going to be hiding counsel from people. You're not going to be helping. You're not going to be furthering counsel. So he acknowledges these three things. Therefore, I have uttered that, he says, I understood not. So at the start of his afflictions, he didn't understand what was happening. But now, after getting this counsel from God, and all these questions were counsel from God, they're education, edification. He says, wow, I didn't understand all this before. And look at the next phrase he says. He says, things to what? He goes, wow, these are pretty wonderful. Things that he's come to understand and appreciate. See that there? And then he says, which I knew not. It's clear that the result of all these questions to Job has been to edify Job. To bring him unto a place, to a place of understanding things that he didn't know. Things that he wasn't aware of. Things that were wonderful as he thought about them. Isn't this amazing how he says this here? Okay? So keep that in mind. So again, if you don't know what's going on, what's that? Yeah, exactly. Okay. At least we know I made one point today that stuck, right? Okay. But that is it. And so then he goes on to say this. He says, "Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." He says, makes two statements here. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. What's that a reference to? Information that had been passed on from Adam all the way down audibly, verbally, that they spoke it and so forth. Now, no doubt they wrote things down as well. He says, "Man, I've heard of thee about thee from by the hearing of the ear." Job says in the book of Job, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Think about that. The things that he heard that were true about God, he valued them above his own sustenance when it comes even to necessary food. But now he says this, in the light of what God has instructed him by these questions, "But now mine eye," what? "Seeth thee." Now that brings up a question. Doesn't Scripture say that no man can see God and live? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared Him. So when Job says here, "But now mine eye hath seen thee, I'm sorry, "but now mine eye seeth thee," what does he mean by that? The eyes of his understanding. The eyes of his understanding. Even the Apostle Paul says, hold that verse, come with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at Ephesians in chapter number 1 here. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. And watch what it says here. Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch this. Verse 18. I'm going to go back to verse 17. It says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." And then here it is. "The eyes of your" what? "Your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know." See that there? The eyes of your understanding. Do you realize that you understand, you can grasp more of reality by using the eyes of your understanding than you can ever grasp by your what you see by your physical eyeballs? I am reading a real interesting book right now by a guy who for years and years and years was an avowed atheist, world-renowned atheist, world-renowned physicist, scientist, so forth. He was on all the major news stations for years and years and years. Quite a storied history in terms of his background. And he came to be a believer through various reasons, and I'll mention that momentarily. I don't at all commend everything in the book that he says, because he doesn't understand about right division at all. He doesn't use the King James Bible. And sad to say, even when it comes to presenting the gospel, he does just a terrible job. I mean, But the essence of the book, the title of the book is called Believing is Seeing. Believing is Seeing. And in the book, he describes his journey, how he came from an absolute dyed-in-the-wool, avowed atheist, that I'm only going to believe what is absolutely proven and provable. He comes from there, and the transition he went through to come to believe that Jesus Christ was the one who died on the cross for his sins, buried and rose again. He clearly does believe that. Okay? But man, he messes the gospel up. But he doesn't understand why he messes it up. At any rate, his point is this. One of the main points in the book is that those who are atheists, and there's just like there are multiple branches of quote unquote Christianity, there are multiple views of atheism. Things that, okay. But he says this concept. That in atheism, the fundamental thing is that I will not believe it unless I can absolutely see it and it's provable. Because unless I can see it and I can prove it in the lab, I can prove it by science, then it is pure fiction. It's pure fantasy. And to live that way, you might as well believe in the tooth fairy. And that's what atheists say about you as a Christian. They say you guys are believing in Santa Claus and the tooth fairy and things like that. When you believe this Jesus guy, you believe the Bible, resurrection, things like that, God created and so forth. He says that unless I can prove it, unless I can duplicate it in the lab, then to believe anything beyond that is just fantasy. James, you're going to say something? Go ahead.
Yeah, just another observation. Are atheists, do they believe in Satan, the devil?
No.
No.
No, they believe in any of that at all. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in Satan, none of that at all.
Yeah.
Fundamentally, what they believe is that everything that is here came into existence as a result of the Big Bang Theory. That at some point in the past, all of what we see in existence now, everything existed in a teeny tiny dot smaller than a period. Smaller than that. And what happened is because it was under so much pressure, it, Big Bang, and then that's how everything fundamentally is here. Yeah, you can't prove that. Okay? All right. So understand this. So what he says in the book, he says, as a scientist, as a physicist, and especially what he got into is the study of cosmology and the solar system and the planets and things like that, and the galaxies. And he says what they have come to understand is that 95% of the known universe you can't see. And 100% of the unknown universe you can't see. Let that sink in. And he said that just rocked his world. He was a world famous physicist, world famous, I mean scientist and so forth, world famous cosmologist and studying, you know, all the stuff and everything, that the top of his game, as it were. And it was just shocking to realize that they say that 95% of the observable universe you can't see. Have you ever heard of dark matter? They don't know what it is. They now call it dark energy. They still don't know what it is. They're not even sure if it is. And what they're realizing is that when you go from the massive size of the galaxy, of all the galaxies, the absolute massive size of the galaxy, what is holding it all together? They say, well, dark energy, dark matter. But they don't know what that is. They can't see it. They've never proved that it exists. Because every time, whether it was Einstein or someone else that comes up with it, they keep changing the formula. So whether you go from the massive size of the observable universe to the teeny, tiny size of an atom. Remember the old description when we were in school back in the days of Noah and so forth, right? The idea of an atom, how they drew an atom. You know, you had the protons and the neutrons circling an atom and so forth. He said, throw all of that out the window. It has absolutely been disproved that that's not at all the nature of how the atom actually exists. All those old charts and everything said, that's just totally, they don't believe that anymore. Unless they're way back in archaic days and kind of concept. And he says, now you go to the smallest size of an atom and so forth. What's holding that together? By the way, if you're a Bible believer, you know what the answer is. Yeah. Scripture says he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's his word that holds everything together. You know the answer to that question. So you go to the massive size of the universe, to the smallest size of an atom, and you keep going smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And the smaller they get, the larger they get, the more unknowns that you cannot prove.
Right.
And he said that just that concept is what really shook his world and got him to think that, hey, there's a whole lot more parallels about the reality of the creation with Christianity than with atheism.
Wow.
He makes the statement there, and I don't know if it's from him or a different scientist who also converted and so forth, but he said, if you are limiting your worldview to what you can see with your eyes, touch with your hands, observe with your senses, and prove in the lab, you've got such a small, insignificant worldview. Think about all the things that one human being can contain in their brain. What fraction is that of not only the knowable universe, but the unknowable observable universe and the unknowable unobservable universe? If you are defining reality by what you can put in your brain, and even if you amass all the scientists together, what they can put in their brain, and collected that collective brain, as they say, right? What percentage is that compared to? He said there's 95% of the observable universe we don't even know what it is and can't prove that it is. And 100% of the unobservable. So isn't that amazing? And of course he's explaining, hey, wow, the only answer that makes any sense about human history, about where all this came from, where it's going, the only answer is Christianity. I'll get you guys in just a second. And he mentions he studied Buddhism, he studied Taoism, he studied all this other stuff, and he said the only one that has any answers that make any sense is Christianity. And then I want to mention one more thing, so don't let me forget, but Michael had a question. What's that? Let's go there right now. Go to Romans 1. Go to Romans 1 there, and then we'll come back to Job here. Romans 1, watch this. Look at this. And so the point of all this was to say that you can know more by the eyes of your understanding than you can ever know by your what you can see with your physical eyesight. And this would be a wonderful passage that Michael brought up here demonstrating this very point. Look at verse 19 of Romans 1. Romans 1:19 says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest, notice, where? See, notice, not in the sun and the moon and the stars, but in the person. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How can you see invisible things? The eyes of your understanding. That's how. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being what?
Understood.
By the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In creating man after God's own image and God's own likeness, God created man with the capacity to, in their conscience and in the eyes of their understanding, to see things that are real and true and are eternal, but are not carbon-based. Your flesh is carbon-based. You see that? There are a whole lot more things that are non-material, but they're real, that are material. But both realms are true. You have the material realm, and you have the non-material realm. And God has given to man the capacity to discern, to think, to reason, to look at big picture stuff and say, wait a minute. This appears to be this, but boy, it can't be a limit to that because of this. You see that concept there? Is that clock right? Is it really 5 till already? Is that clock right? I'm telling you, time travel happens every Sunday morning at this church. Okay? Let me give you, in the book, let me just do one more. This is kind of, I think you'll find this kind of fun here. We obviously didn't get very far in Job. I apologize. Okay? Okay. Are there things that can be true yet could be also false at the same time? You kind of go, wait a minute. Now, John, you're freaking us out here. Okay, watch this. And this is in the book. I'm getting this from the book that the guy wrote, okay? It's talking about logic, okay? Ready? See what that says? What does that statement say? This statement is false. Is that true or is that false?
It's true.
If you say the statement is true, well, wait a minute, the statement says the statement is false. But if you say the statement is false, is it false? No, it's true. That's his point. You see how it would say, wait. You just messed my brain up here, okay? His point is, this is just a crazy illustration in the book to demonstrate that there are many, many, many things that you're not going to be able to prove with a scientific experiment, but that still are true. And it takes the eyes of your understanding. It takes the perception. It takes something beyond what you can simply see with your physical eyeballs. It takes an awareness. And the thing about God's Word, His written Word tells us all this. It tells us what's real. It tells us what is unobservable with the physical eye, but is real nonetheless. It tells us about eternal destiny. It tells us about those heavenly places. That's why this is God's wisdom, His counsel. Why you can trust it, why you can and should believe it, why you can depend upon what He says here. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Our gracious God and Father, we thank You. We could spend some time this morning thinking about Your Word and how it's Your Word that enlightens the eyes of our understanding. And in so doing, it takes us beyond the realm of simply the physical, the material, the here and now. And it takes us into the eternal. Those things that we can't see with our physical eyes, but certainly the things that we can see with our spiritual eyes. We thank You for Your marvelous Word. In Christ's name, amen.